Hi, I'm Shane Bishop, Senior Pastor of Christ Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. We are so glad you've chosen to join us online. We are in the second message of our journey toward Easter. This one is called A Simple Meal. I'm ready to go. Let's get at it. In John chapter 6, Jesus is nearing the height of his popularity. He's not yet doing a lot of public teaching. He's doing a lot of public miracles. Jesus is giving people their lives back. And crowds are turning up in huge numbers to see what God is doing. This new thing God is doing in Galilee. I think of miracles as supernatural interruptions in time and space. When the Creator suspends natural laws just to let us know that he's here. There's really no way to separate the ministry of Jesus from miracles. You can try all you want, but there's really no way to do it. Now, there were lots of miracle men in Jesus' day. These people could do sleight of hand or mind over matter or basic chemistry stuff. But you need to understand, Jesus is doing none of that kind of thing. Jesus is straight up doing impossible things. He's making blind people see. He's making deaf people hear. He's making lame people walk. He is taking people who are afflicted by evil spirits who have lost their entire lives, and he's giving them their lives back. He's taking lepers with Hansen's disease, incurable, outcast. Jesus is healing them and giving them their lives back. There is no wonder. There's no wonder that the crowds are flocking to Jesus. And you need to understand, though there's a lot of rabbis teaching in the Galilean countryside, nobody is doing this kind of thing. And no one in their memory is doing this kind of thing. This was the stuff that you read about in the Bible. The gospel writers are really, really, really clear that the miracles of Jesus are undeniable and irrefutable. Miracles and Jesus simply go together. Jesus's miracle suggested to the people of Galilee that he may be the new Moses. The Moses of the Old Testament. The Moses who led the people from slavery in Egypt to freedom. The Moses that God used to do real miracles. Undeniable, irrefutable miracles. And the people have been waiting for this new Moses to appear. This spiritual, political leader who could lead Israel from Roman occupation, just like Moses had led the Hebrew people from Egyptian slavery. And with each miracle, more people began to wonder, could Jesus of Nazareth be this Messiah that we've all been waiting for as long as anyone can remember? They certainly hoped he was. Living under Roman occupation was unbearable. And particularly in the Galilee, revolution was in the air. And as the people wondered if Jesus was the one, these inevitable comparisons to Moses start coming up over and over. And because the people wanted Jesus to be this new Moses, they kept honestly wanted Jesus to act more Moses-ish. So, Jesus is doing what he does. The people are sensing that this new Moses is in their midst. And if the narrative seems to kind of force Moses on Jesus, at least now you know why. And with each new follower Jesus gains, the Roman governor Pilate, the king Herod, the head of the temple, began to wonder, is this man going to be a problem for us? It was actually a pretty good question. In chapter 4, Jesus is widening his sphere of influence. A Samaritan woman is converted by a well, and revival comes to that town. A governmental officer has his son healed by Jesus. And then in chapter 5, boom, Jesus finally did it. He didn't just claim to be the new Moses, he claimed to be the Son of God. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is a lightning rod. You are for him or you are against him, but everything begins to change. And that remains the problem with people today, who want to reduce Jesus somehow into a moral man or a great teaching. The problem always remains, he claimed to be the Son of God. He doesn't allow us to put him in any other category. Jesus is this lightning rod. And with that, both of our previous questions are answered to the affirmative. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And yes, Jesus is going to be a problem for the Jews and for the Romans. There's simply no doubt about it. But in the meantime, these huge crowds are following Jesus all over Galilee. And his ministry begins to shift after this declaration from miracles more toward teaching. You get the feeling that we're somehow now in this race to Jerusalem, this race to the cross, this race to resurrection. As Jesus saw this huge crowd gathering in a remote area of Galilee, Jesus, having compassion on the people, began to wonder, how are we going to feed all of these folks? One of the disciples said, there's no way we could possibly afford to do it. And Jesus said, well, ask around, see if anybody has any food. They found a boy, and this boy had a very light lunch. He had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So the boy packed his lunch. What you got to understand is the text says there were 5,000 men there. If they were denoting them as men, it probably meant they were married, so there's 10,000. And then if you're married, you're going to have kids. There could have been 15, 20, 25,000 people all packed into one of these natural amphitheaters that surround the Sea of Galilee. If you're wondering how all the people could hear, generally a speaker, when the wind was blowing from behind them, could stand at the shore, and on a clear day, the wind would be a natural amplifier. It is entirely possible that the crowd was that big. Well, Jesus took the boy's lunch, and he began to bless it, and he broke it, and he passed it among the people, and the food just kept multiplying. The scripture tells us everyone was filled, and then they went to collect all the leftover food, and there were 12 baskets of food left over. The Jesus who had healed their broken bodies, the Jesus who had healed their afflicted minds, was suddenly feeding them. The people were ready to make Jesus their king, but he wanted no part of that, so he went off into the hills that surround the Sea of Galilee alone. Now, when Jesus didn't return, the disciples assumed that he had just traveled to his ministry base in Capernaum. It's not that far away. So they got into a boat and they headed north and east to the village where Jesus made his headquarters. As they rowed, a mighty storm blew in, and through the wind and the waves, they see Jesus walking toward the boat. It's really interesting. Jesus doesn't calm the storm in this story. He just calms the storm inside the disciples. He tells them not to be afraid. He gets into the boat, and boom, they're in Capernaum. I hope you understand what's happening here. Jesus is now not only healing bodies, not only multiplying food, Jesus is somehow shifting the laws of time and space. He gets in the boat and they are instantly, boom, in Capernaum. Something incredible is happening here. And the crowds begin to arrive the next day where Jesus was. They begin to wonder where Jesus is today. And so they heard he's in Capernaum, and they all begin to travel that way. And yet there's intense curiosity as to how Jesus got there. When the people finally arrive in mass, Jesus actually calls them out, much like Jesus called out the disciples in my message last week when they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest on their way to Capernaum. Jesus now reaches beneath the questions in their heads to the contents of their heart. And in this narrative, Jesus has a conversation not with an individual so much as with the collective masses. Jesus says, you're just looking for me because I multiplied the fish and the loaves and fed you. But you need to be focused on eternal life. That is why God sent me. And then the people replied, what does God want us to do? And Jesus said, believe in the one he has sent. And the people responded, you must show us another sign if you want us to believe. Like in the days of Moses, when bread came down from heaven. Moses, again, when the ancestors of the Jews left bondage in Egypt. They spent 40 years wandering around the desert trying to get their acts together enough for God to deliver into the promised land. And in that time, in one of the most arid deserts in the world, God fed them with something called manna. Now, manna was a kind of a bread-like crust substance that every morning was kind of coating the ground and what vegetation there is in the desert. And the people would collect it, and it was something that they could eat. It was a form of bread. They could eat it, but every day, at the end of the day, the manna went bad. And so God had to supply the manna yet again the next day. Since Jesus had just done a miracle with fish and loaves the day before, the people were sort of demanding a repeat performance. And had Jesus obliged, they would have wanted another performance tomorrow and another one the day after that. Jesus knew that. And so Jesus says to him, Moses didn't give you food from heaven, God did. And now he offers you true bread from heaven. It gets us to our text today, verse 33. The true bread of God is the one who comes down and gives life to the world. Using bread as a metaphor for his mission on earth, Jesus draws a parallel between himself and the manna. Like manna, Jesus came down to earth. Like manna, Jesus is a gift of provision to the people. Like manna, Jesus will offer sustenance to the world. But Jesus is better manna. Manna was just a taste of what was to come. A hint, a rumor, or an echo. Jesus is the true bread of heaven. Still thinking Jesus is talking about an endless buffet. People are all in. In verse 34, they say, sir, give us that bread. Give us that bread. Keep in mind, the people who followed Jesus were those who were free to do so. The people who were following Jesus day after day after day were people who simply didn't have a lot of other things going on. The sick, the out of work, the hapless, the outcasts, the afflicted, people who worked under the cover of night, and the poor. For such people, the promise of enough food to eat every single day would have surely gotten Jesus their vote. The Romans and hunger are out, Jesus and daily bread are in. Just seemed great. It seemed like they were trading taxes, occupation, and hunger for liberation, freedom, and provision. But they didn't get it. That's the thing. People really didn't get Jesus. People still don't. Verse 35, I'm the bread of life. No one who believes will ever be hungry or thirsty again. Here's this central claim of Jesus. I am the bread of life. It is one of the I am statements of Jesus. For the Jews, bread was the foundation, the essence of what you needed to survive. If you got your daily bread, you lived. If you didn't get your daily bread, you died. It was that simple. And Jesus is saying, I am the bread. What he's really saying is, I am all you need. If you have me, you don't need anything else. In a very real sense, Jesus is calling for a paradigm shift. Rather than consume earthly bread and wine to temporarily meet your physical needs, he's saying receive this spiritual and eternal bread and this spiritual and eternal wine, and it will permanently meet your spiritual hunger. It will permanently slake your spiritual thirst. You know, the parallel between physical and spiritual bread is a salient one. As we move toward Easter, I don't know that you truly get what's going on unless you understand this parallel. Some may think that John 6:35 means that if we receive Christ in our lives, there's nothing more to be done. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's really quite the opposite. Receiving Christ is the beginning of an eternal relationship with God, not the end. When we ask Jesus to come into our lives, when we truly offer our lives to Christ, it is the beginning of a thing. It is not the end of a thing. I think about the days when I was growing up and you tried out for something. I don't know how they do it now, but I'm sure it's less cruel. But in those days, everybody would try out. Like at high school, everybody would try out. And then after tryouts, at a certain time, they just taped a list on the gym door. And the list was who made it. It didn't say who didn't make it. It just said who did. And I remember if you saw your name on that list, there was this exhilaration. You were excited. You had made it. But that wasn't the end. It's not like, well, we had a contest and here's who made it. Congratulations. It wasn't like that. If you made the team, it was only the beginning. It was going to be this long, long series of practices that some of them were going to be absolutely miserable. You're going to have a game season. You're going to have your life unbelievably structured. You're basically giving your life to a coach for 2, maybe 3 months. Making the team wasn't the beginning or wasn't the end of a thing. Making the team was just the beginning of a thing. When we ask Jesus into our life, we become part of God's team. We accept the invitation he offers us through the life, death, and resurrection of the Christ. But that is not the ending. It is simply the beginning. I want you to think for a moment about what Jesus said you have to do. He said, if you believe in me. Over and over, Jesus and Paul talk about the imperative of belief. The key is really found in the Greek word that we translate belief. John uses it 99 times as a verb, not once as a noun. Belief is not a static thing, a person, place, or thing. For John, belief is an action word. Pistuo, which is the Greek word, means not only to intellectually believe or offer intellectual assent, it means to fully put your trust in a thing. Let me give you a good idea of pistuo, okay? Someone jumping out of an airplane has to pistuo in their parachute. Someone jumping out of an airplane has to completely believe in their parachute. They have to completely believe, fully believe that that parachute is going to work. Otherwise, they are dead. That is the kind of belief John is talking about. We have to believe in Christ. Just like a parachutist or a skydiver has to believe in a parachute. Belief is an action word. And this form of belief is something that has continual action. We maybe become Christians when we believe, but the Christian life is one of believing or believeth. And that gets us back to bread and wine. You see, you don't just eat bread and get a drink once and then you're just good forever. The reality is you've got to keep eating and drinking over time to sustain yourself. I don't know about you, but I have a clear salvation story. Two stories, really. One happened when I was 7 years old. I love to tell the story of a revival. My little heart was touched. I literally walked down the altar, repented of all my dastardly ways, was baptized. But that truly began a journey for me because I believed. But much later in my life, when I was 19 years old, I really made an adult decision for Christ. And I think I believed when I was 7, but when I was 19, I decided I was going to believeth. I was going to believeth. And it truly was the difference between a childhood decision and an adult decision. My Christian faith was initiated when I was just a child. But it still has to be chosen and renewed every single day. I'm not a Christian because I asked Jesus to come into my heart when I was 7. I'm a Christian because I continually walk in the presence of Christ every single day. I'm not saved because I chose Christ then. I'm saved because I'm choosing Christ now. And that decision is made over and over and over and over throughout our lifetimes. There's this incredible thing about communion. It has a dual nature. It's not only affirming what we believe that Christ did then, it's also stating what we are going to do now. When I take of the bread and I take of the juice, I am making a statement. Not only do I offer intellectual assent to Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ will come again, I am also proclaiming that not only do I believe, but I plan on believing. Not only did I believe, but I believeth. It is a proclamation of what I am going to do. As you receive this simple meal, hear the voice of Jesus saying, I am all you need. Jesus knows your unique family situation. And he knows the hurt that you've encountered. And he says, I am all you need. Jesus knows your health situation. Jesus knows what's going on with your finances. He knows how afraid you are. And he says, I am all you need. Jesus knows the pain and the desperation you feel inside today. He has felt that pain. And he has felt that desperation. And we're going to talk about that next week. And his message to you and me today is that I am all you need. Everything changes when we believe in Christ. But everything changes when we continue to believe. It's not just believe. It's believeth. And with that persistent and perpetual act of believing, then we're promised that we'll never be hungry and we'll never be thirsty again. You see, we can trust Jesus with our lives in this world, and we can trust Jesus with our lives in the world to come. And all we have to do is believe and believeth. A couple years ago, my oldest grandson, Maddox, was in kindergarten. And I would pick him up from school a couple of days a week, and I couldn't wait to pick him up. I would stand out there outside the kindergarten door, and Maddox would walk out, and the second he saw me, his eyes would light up. He would run as fast as he could to me, and he would just dive into my arms. I mean, every day, he ran as fast as he could, jumped as high as he could, and he just dove. If I wouldn't have caught him, he would have just smashed himself into the sidewalk. If I hadn't have caught him, he could have really hurt himself badly. Never occurred to him, not in a million years, that the great and mighty Papa wouldn't catch Maddox Bishop Blaha. And you know what? That boy was right, because the great and mighty Papa's crazy about that little boy. And I couldn't wait till he just ran and showed me that trust of just opening up his arms and diving into mine. I think that's what we do when we take communion. We say, Lord, we got a lot going on in our lives. We're not really sure where we're at all the time. Lord, we're hurting inside. Lord, there's things blowing apart. But let me tell you what I'm sure of. I am sure that if I run into your arms and if I dive into your arms, you will catch me and you will never, ever, ever let me fall. That's what I think Jesus is talking about when he talks about believe. Today we're going to celebrate a simple meal that for me reminds me that no matter what I'm going through or how bad I'm hurting, I can always jump into the arms of God and he will always catch me. I thought a wonderful prayer as we go into communion would be a simple prayer, maybe the first prayer that I ever learned about having our food blessed. If you remember the prayer, I invite you to say it with me. We used to call it God is good. Here's how it went. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen. A simple prayer and a simple meal. Almighty God, we pray your blessings upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body in this world, redeemed by his blood. And forgive us, O Lord, of our sin. Forgive us for the things we should have done that we didn't, and the things we shouldn't have done that we did. And remind us that in all occasions, your arms are wide open. And if we believe, we will never be disappointed. So we ask, as we take of this simple meal, and we believe in faith, that we will never be hungry, and we will never be thirsty again. In Jesus' strong name, amen. I'd like to invite the communion stewards to come forward. Jump into the arms of God. He will never let you fall.